Many people today mistake union for unity. The more union you get in the denominations, the less unity you have. Listen to Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, we're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's just like I would say that all the Christians put together are like a building. Those saints means those that are blood washed, those whose sins are under the blood, holy ones, made holy by the blood of Christ, fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And you take this building. Now, each one, we're told, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. It means then that you would be represented by a brick. I'd be represented by a brick. The Holy Spirit is the mortar. Now, you can say the mortar holds the bricks together, but it also holds them apart. Therefore, there is no unity without the Holy Spirit performing the act of unity in the mortar. But beyond that, he says, we are founded upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I said recently in another message that people have a hang-up today about authority. The superindependence of the individual has really caused his pride to sweep him away, even to his own hurt. Let us notice that we're founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, though people don't believe in the apostles and the prophets as an authority, this morning I would like for us to approach the subject without appealing to the authority of the Bible. Now, that sounds really far out, but it isn't. Let us take, for example, Buddhism. Buddhism can be detached from Buddha. It's an old world religion, but you can have Buddhism and religion without having Buddha. Confucius was a teacher, but you can take the teaching of Confucius and be in his religion without having him. Muhammad, we read there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, but you can be a Mohammedan without Muhammad. But you can't be a Christian without Christ. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11:26. And Christianity is Christ. Sundar Sundar Singh was asked when he was converted, why did you leave our ancient religion of the Orient? He said, what did you find in Christianity that you couldn't find in Buddhism? He said, I found Jesus Christ. That's what he found. In other words, with Christ, you've got Christianity. Without it, you haven't. It's unique in that regard. So this morning, I would like for us to think of this. Apart from appealing to the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, let us take the universal consciousness of man and apply, if we will, the inverse ratio of logic. And there's a great confusion today in which is the primary authority, the Bible or Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible makes it rather plain, I think, which is the primary authority, because in the volume of the book it is written of me. Where do you get the Christ? You get it out of the primary authority, the Word of God. But this is not accepted by many people. But let's see if we can find in the universal consciousness of man something that will identify the Christ that we worship. For example, you take Lew Wallace. He was challenged in infidelity to make a study of Christianity and explode its myth. He ended up writing Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur, a great historic novel that was really praiseworthy. And by the investigation he made, he convinced himself that there was a Christ and that he was very much like the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of history. But then we go to another. In the Encyclopedia Biblica, there's a man by the name of Schmanel who wrote an article on Jesus. He said there were only five statements in the Gospels that were genuine about Jesus. And he said all of them prove that he was not the Christ that we worship. But he did go on and say, he said, however, the gospel picture of the Christ makes him a super ideal found nowhere else in the world. Now, in other words, the unbeliever who discards the authority of the apostles and the prophets, he discards it, and yet he finds in the description of him an ideal unequaled anywhere in the world. When he's thinking of Jesus Christ revealing the highest type of humanity, the highest ideal. We found a German writer who did the same thing. He wrote a book on Jesus, and when he got through, he didn't believe what he read in the record, but he said if the record was true, there isn't any picture of any person in all of history like the picture of the Christ. Now, isn't it interesting? In the conscience of an unbeliever, you find one who recognizes an ideal, though they don't accept it, they recognize an ideal found nowhere else in history, ancient, medieval, or modern. But we can go to a contemporary. We have George Bernard Shaw, one of, you might say, semi-modern. He's the late Bernard Shaw now, but he was a vicious enemy of Christianity, vicious enemy. And yet he said of Christ, he said, after living all these years, and he came to be about 90, as I remember, in his late 80s, died only just a few years ago. He said, after living all these years and studying history and the problems of history, he said, I know of no individual, he said, who had what we could call a cure for the ills of humanity equal to that of Jesus if they were believed and followed. He didn't believe him and follow him, but he said he found in him an ideal. Now, isn't it strange in the universal consciousness of even unbelievers in this world, they recognize in Christ a uniquely revealed individual, unequaled or unparalleled anywhere else in history. But we go further. Not only that he revealed the highest type of humanity, but we go further. He redeems the highest and the lowest type of humanity. Since 1859, the laws of evolution, and biological evolution has never been proven. I had the blessing in college of going through the unicellular, the multicellular, the uniorganism, the multiorganism, and tracing all of the arguments for evolution. And I was amazed how many otherwise smart people accepted it so gullibly. After 1859, when the story of evolution was started by the Origin of Species by Charles Darwin, it's never been proven. Over 100 years gone by and they haven't proven it. It's still a hypothesis, and that's a 25-cent word for guess, a big guess. Now, he said, you remember, there were two laws, the survival of the fittest and natural selection. He was followed by many others. But what happens if we're going to put ourselves under this law? What happens to the unfit? What happens to those who don't survive? what happens to them. Jesus is the only one who came to redeem the underprivileged, to redeem the outcasts. He's the only one who said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Which would you rather be? A sinner in the hands of an angry God? And I choose that carefully from Jonathan Edwards because it has provoked so much severe criticism. Those that have been so educated beyond their intelligence, you know, and they think they're too smart to believe the Bible, well, they have severely criticized that sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Which would you rather be, a sinner in the hands of an angry God, or cast upon the law of the survival of the fittest? And you're unfit. You're diseased. You may have been cheated by birth. You may have come short, as the Word of God said. We're told to be kind and loving to the feeble-minded. Supposing you'd been one, would you rather be a sinner in the hands of the angry God? Or would you rather be under that severe law that knows no forgiveness? It has a Sinai where sins are judged, but it has no Calvary where sins are forgiven. Which would you rather be, a sinner in the hands of an angry God, or an unfit and an outcast, and maybe an alcoholic, and maybe what they call a kleptomaniac, as in the hands of the law of evolution? The unfit. Such science has nothing by which they can redeem one. But thank God, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Now let the ransomed sinner die. I came not to call the righteous, he said, but sinners to repentance. But let's go further. If he reveals, and we can find it in the universal consciousness of man, if he reveals the highest type as a servant of humanity, this highest type of human life, and if he is able to redeem not only the highest, but as a savior, he's able to redeem the lowest types of humanity. Then let's go further. I believe he is a sovereign that rules the greatest kingdom this world has ever known. You remember he said that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, as you read through the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yea, blessed are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for so persecuted they the prophets which were sent before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And yet, I find all things work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose. What do you think it was that made John and Betty Stamm walk forward, lay their heads on the block, to die for Christ? How was Christ ruling them to face physical death with a testimony for Christ on their lips? Through their loyalty and love for Jesus Christ. He rules by love. He's the king of love for the redeemed. The Boxer Uprising was a terrible thing, said to have started by some strange imaginative story in a public newspaper in Wichita, Kansas, as I remember the story. And that traveled, as so many stories do, through the press, growing and going and getting bigger and more vicious all the time. And time it reached China, the Boxer Uprising came at the turn of the century. And what happened? Well, it meant there was great bloodshed being poured out to those American missionaries. And here they were. They had them contained in a great enclosure. And they drew a line. And they told them, everyone that walks across that line or walks around it, you can walk around it and be saved, but if you walk across that line, you die. And they said it was unbelievable how those missionaries, with verses on their lips and praise to God and singing songs of praise, being ruled by Jesus Christ. I'm not appealing to the Bible as an authority. I'm appealing to that universal consciousness of man. And they would walk across and be killed. The Boxer Uprising. Unbelievable. Of course, to apply that, how much control does this sovereign ruler have over your life and mine? As I said in my Sunday school class this morning, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of it, the root of all evil. But I want now to apply all of this in a strange way. We sing the song, "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus." We believe it, but let us think of the unbelieving world. And let us think, when the light of the world, so far as the Word of God was concerned, was chained in Hebrew and Greek to the pulpits of Christendom of that day. I'm thinking of the Dark Ages, when the Bible was a closed and an unknown book. On the catalog of the Central Seminary, we have carried a quotation for the 21 years of our existence, a quotation from the preface of the Wycliffe Bible, the first translation of the whole Bible in English. And it's dated 1384. And it says this: the Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, and by the way, John Wycliffe was, by his translation, was not only making a political contribution, but he was making a theological contribution and making a social contribution when he took the Bible in a dark age, a dark age of darkness. It's called the Dark Ages of Christianity. They didn't have the Bible. They were worshiping Jesus. Oh yeah, they had great cathedrals, but they were not worshiping according to this, the primary authority. We are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, that church was not built upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself the chief cornerstone, until John Wycliffe translated this book and turned it loose. Thomas Fuller said of Wycliffe that his ashes were dropped into the brook, and the brook was carrying the ashes to the Avon, another river, and the Avon carried it to the Severn, and the Severn carried it to the Narrow Seas, and the Narrow Seas carried the ashes of this man to the wide ocean, speaking that this man had turned loose the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that he had fulfilled, "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. the light of the world is Jesus. Did you know that when he died in 1384, 30 years later, the Council of Constance condemned him as a heretic because he had spoiled their unbiblical worship. He had spoiled their unbiblical churches. He had spoiled their unbiblical practices, and he was condemned 30 years after he had died. And they decreed that his bones should be dug up and burned. And 13 years later, they were. And that's why, and by the way, Wordsworth has a poem. I'll not burden you with it, but he has a poem about the same thing that Thomas Fuller said, that his ashes were carried to Brook into the Avon, and the Avon into the Severn, and the Severn into the narrow seas, and the narrow seas into the ocean. What does it mean? It means then that when he released this book, he released it to the world. Then his ashes became an emblem of light and salvation for a lost world. Now, isn't it better for us, instead of taking a secondary authority, and I think of the Presbyterian USA in 1965, who tampered with their own Westminster Confession, and they said that this foundation of the apostles and the prophets is no longer the primary authority. They said the primary authority is Jesus Christ. Well, if you get an undefined Jesus Christ, you can't have any problem there. But if you get one who is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it will be as it was in the days of Jesus when he closed the Sermon on the Mount. Don't think everybody agreed with him. No, it says they were astonished at his doctrine. For he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Not as the scribes. This book stands in holding forth to us the Son of God. Yea, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulness clean. His blood availed for me. Did it avail for you? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning upon those who may, as it were, feel haply after him, but not finding him. May they find him who extended the ungloved hands to a lost world and said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.